We come now to open God's word and be changed by it. And this morning, we're going in our Bibles to John chapter 15. Our text this morning is going to be John chapter 15, verse 18 to verse 27. Also looking forward into chapter 16 at a few verses there, but a main text, chapter 15, verse 18 to 27. What's your relationship to the world? I'm talking to you as a believer. If you're not a believer, you are part of the world. But as a believer, what's your relationship with the world? And as a church, what is our relationship and responsibility to this sinful, rebellious world, enslaved by the devil to sin? There's many ideas on what our responsibility and relationship to the world should be in the evangelical church. Some believe that we should be loved by the world, or at least, if not loved, respected and appreciated by the world. And when that doesn't happen, sometimes believers think something is wrong. We're doing something wrong if we're not loved and respected. Some think that we should be entertaining the world. I have a book in my library, my study, titled Entertainment Evangelism. The way that we need to reach the world is by entertaining them. Now, I at least appreciate that man's boldness and his forthrightness. Many basically believe that. They just don't say it openly. Is that our job, to entertain the world? Others think our job is to improve the world politically, economically, socially, environmentally, racially. Our job as the church and as believers is to improve things in the here and now. Is that the mission that we have as believers? A different group thinks it's our job to give approval to the world and what they believe. You see this in the LGBT++++ movement. The liberal church jumps on board and tries to approve them in those sins. Now, those who are maybe not as liberal in their theology still do it in a subtle way. We need to find what the world believes and thinks and somehow show how the Bible approves them in what they think and believe and do. A different group thinks our job is maybe to run away and hide. Maybe totally exclude ourselves from all contact with the world and with unbelievers. Maybe become monks. Maybe that's the most spiritual things. Hide away in our cloisters, or at least hide away from the world. What is our responsibility to the world, though? What's our relationship to it, and what's our responsibility to it? John chapter 15, as we've been noting, is broken into three main parts. The first part of John 15, verse 1 to 11, Christ focuses on the relationship that we have with him and with the Father. And it's given under the illustration of the vine and the branches. Christ is the true vine. He's the source of spiritual life, spiritual productivity. The Father's the vine dresser. He's the one at work in our lives. And it lists a number of blessings that the believer has in those verses. The true believer is connected to Christ. We bear fruit. We're cleansed, yet God keeps on working in us. He's not done yet, and we can be encouraged by that. Also, other blessings that we have is that our lives, as we bear fruit, we get to glorify God, even in the everyday, as we bear fruit for him. We have access to the throne of grace. We have access to prayer, and God answers our prayers if his word and will is filling our lives. Verse 9, we saw that we are experiencing the love of God. The same love that God the Father has for the Son has for us. We stand in the perfect love of God. Great blessings. And in verse 11, he said, as we know all these things, we can have joy because we know God's at work in our lives. No matter what happens, even the pain, God's pruning us in the illustration. So verse 1 to 11 focuses on the relationship believers have with Christ, the true vine, and with the Father, the vine dresser. Also, there's a warning in those verses, though, in verse 2 and also in verse 6. Those who do not bear fruit, that is, those who are superficially connected to Christ but aren't truly transformed on the inside and therefore don't bear fruit, in the end, they're cut out, thrown into hell. So a warning for those who are superficially connected to Christ. The second main part of chapter 15, verse 12 to 17, focuses on the disciples' relationship with one another, really the obligation we have to one another. Twice he gives the command to love, in verse 12 and then in verse 17. Christ says, "This is my commandment, you love one another." And the standard of love is just as I have loved you. Believers should have a love for one another, must have a love for one another, like Christ has for us. That is a sacrificial love. Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. It's exactly what Christ has done for us. He's given the greatest sacrifice out of love for us, dying in our place, paying our penalty. That's how we're saved. Now, as saved individuals, we are to have that same love for one another. Also, we noted last week, this is initiating love. In verse 16, he says, I chose you to bear fruit and so that you could have access to the Father in prayer. And a lesson for us, we should be active and zealous in trying to love one another, even having an initiating love. Just, I know I'm not trying to re-preach last week's lesson, but just a reminder, love is absolutely key in our service for the Lord. Our witness to the lost and our service to one another. It is key. It is vital. If we do not have love and not practicing in the sphere and driven by love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, the greatest sacrifice, the greatest service, the greatest gifts, they're nothing. So we must have love. And like Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, I say to you, Paul tells the Thessalonians, you have no need for anyone to write to you about the love for the brethren, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And you practice it towards all the believers in Macedonia. But I urge you, excel still more. So verse 12 to 17 focuses on relationship with one another and an obligation of love. Our text today, verse 18 to 27, Christ talks with his disciples, the 11 that are left. Judas has gone out to betray him. They're either in the upper room or walking through Jerusalem, not to the Kidron Valley yet. But he talks with them about their relationship and their responsibility to the world. And in a word, we can say that their responsibility is to be martyrs. They are to be martyrs. And I mean that in two senses of the word, as we'll see. I mean it in the English sense of the word. We use the word martyrs to refer to one who is hated, who is persecuted, and ultimately, we use it one who is killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in verse 18 to 25 that the disciples will be hated by the world. And we'll explain why they are hated. So they're to be martyrs in a sense of suffering. A second sense they're to be martyrs, though, is in the Greek sense of the word. Our English word martyrs comes from a Greek word. We just transliterate it over. And the Greek word martyr means a witness. One who testifies. So in verse 26 and 27, Christ is going to tell them that they are to be witnesses. They are to be martyrs in that sense of the word to the world. Now Christ in these verses, he's speaking directly to his 11 disciples. We're not the 11 disciples. But John records this for us. Some of the details will be different for you and me. But the same basic truths remain. If we are faithful to the Lord, there will be a pushback. There will be a hatred, as we will see. Yet we are to be his witnesses. So first we're going to look at verse 18 to 25. And Christ is going to talk about the relationship the disciples have with the world. It's a relationship of hatred. Not them hating the world, but the world hating them. And he explains why the world hates them. And he does this to prepare them. I'm not a mountain climber. But if I was going to go climb Mount Everest and I hired someone to train me, they would need to explain. It's going to be cold. You know, don't wear flip-flops, shorts, and a tank top. Prepare properly. So one of the reasons Christ tells his disciples, and it's recorded in the Word of God for us here, is to be prepared. We should not go out in the world thinking it's going to be sunshine and roses, thinking all things will be easy and we'll be loved. We need to be prepared for the pushback that Christ says will come to us. Look at verse 18. Christ says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. It's a first-class conditional sentence here. You say, oh, whoop-de-doo. First-class conditional sentence means there's not a doubt in the first part of the sentence. He's not saying if the world hates you, it might not. He's saying, because the second part of the sentence is true, the world has hated me, the first part is also true. So there's no doubt that the world will hate the disciples, hate followers of Christ. Also note, there's a great contrast in verse 18 to verse 17. He has just said in verse 12 to 17, love one another as I have loved you. We should have a great love for one another, sacrificing love for one another. Contrast, that doesn't mean the world's going to love you, though. In fact, the world will hate you. Now, some Christians think if we love as we should, and we are to love, but if we love as we should, the world will love us, or at least appreciate us. That's not what Christ says. Christ says the world's going to hate us. Now, it is true that our love specifically for one another is a testimony, according to John chapter 13, verse 34. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So our love is vital in the world knowing we belong to God. But we get confused if we think if we love as we should, they'll love us or at least appreciate us. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you. The world refers to not just this globe and not just the people of it. It refers to sinful humanity. It refers to the world in rebellion against God. It refers to the world ruled by the devil, fallen in sin, opposing God. And this is not just the pagan world. You know, it wasn't the pagans who crucified Christ. It was God's own people, Israel. It was the religious leaders in Israel. The world is not just the atheist agnostic out there, the secular person. The world is even the religious person who doesn't have their trust alone in Jesus Christ. He says, if the world hates you, and it's not just strangers, it's not just people we don't know. Christ says in Matthew chapter 10, I have come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. I will divide families. When one person in a family trusts the Lord and the other person doesn't, there's still a blood relationship, but there's a spiritual division. Now, we don't hate those who don't know the Lord, but there's an animosity that's there. And that's where it's really going to be hard. It's one thing if people I don't really know hate me. It's another thing if family members, parents, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, friends, neighbors, if there's a hate there. That's the world is all those who don't know Christ. Now, as I want to say, Christ says, don't be surprised, basically, if the world hates you. That doesn't mean every unbeliever is going to be out for your head. There is an opposition that everyone in the world has against Christ, and therefore, as we'll see, Christ's children. What does it mean every unbeliever at all times with the same intensity is trying to burn us at the stake? Those things flare up. Beheadings happen through the world even today. But does it mean we think everyone we're coming in contact with is going to throw us in prison right away? But he does say in verse 18, if the world hates you, know it has hated me before it has hated you. Again, he says this in preparation, so they're not surprised. And this is repeated a number of times through the New Testament. I think it's repeated because we can start to think, even as believers, that we have every blessing. We have love, joy, peace. We have the abundant life, the good life, spiritually speaking. And we can let that start to make us think, well, things should be easy for us in this world. They're not going to be easy. Go to 1 John chapter 3, if you would. 1 John chapter 3. Christ said this. In his earthly ministry, John records in the Gospel of John. John also then writes in 1 John the same basic truth. 1 John chapter 3, pick up in verse 11. Similar context to John 15, 1 John 3, 11. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. We need to believe in Christ and then love one another. Now he gives a negative example, the extreme negative example, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. What reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So John takes his readers and takes us back all the way to the beginning. the first human being ever born killed his own brother. Why? Because Abel was righteous and Cain was evil. There's that animosity. The animosity the children of the devil have against the children of God, it's not new. It's from the very beginning. So don't be surprised, even if it comes from a brother or one close to you. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a second, if you would. Now, you can leave a marker here in 1 Peter. We're going to try to come back here later. But 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among us. And he explains some of the reasons that the sufferings have come upon them, the testings have come. And there are good reasons that the Lord has for us. But don't be surprised when hardships for Christ come. Go back to John chapter 15. Now, in the rest of verse 18 to verse 25, Christ explains why. Why does the world hate the disciples of Christ? And I think we can point out four reasons. Four reasons, and these reasons are closely connected, as we'll see, but four reasons the world hates the disciples of Christ. The first one is going to be the world hates us, disciples of Christ, because it hates our Lord. A slave's not greater than his master. So first off, the world hates us because they hate our master. This is in verse 18 and then verse 20 and 21. Look at verse 18 again. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 18, the has hated me, it's in the perfect tense. That simply means this is something that's a settled state in this case. The world has a settled animosity against the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we talk about in the sports world, I hate that team. I know it's not the same hate we're talking about here. If you're a fan of sports, I know some of you don't care, so I suppose just check out for a minute. But if you're a fan of sports, there's some teams you hate just when you play them. You want to beat them. Other teams, it doesn't matter who they're playing, you don't like them all the time. Maybe you can think of teams like that. I won't give examples. But the hatred, again, a different type of hatred here. But the hatred the world has for Christ, it's not just now and again. It's a settled state, an animosity, a hatred for the Lord. Why? Why does the world hate our Lord? Christ explains this earlier in the Gospel of John. Go back to John chapter 3, if you would. The world hates us because it hates our Lord. But why does the world hate our Lord? John chapter 3, pick up in verse 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, God has a love for the world. He has provided a sacrifice for the world. Now, keep on going to verse 17. For God did not send me in the world to judge the world. Doesn't mean Christ will never bring judgment, but in his first coming, he came to bring salvation. But the world would be saved through him. He who believes has not been judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. You know, the dividing line for humanity, the dividing line for all eternity is believe in Jesus Christ or don't believe in him. Now, specifically, look at verse 19. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds would be exposed. Why does the world hate our Lord? Because he is the light that has come into the world, come into the darkness. To show men, to show us what we really are apart from him, what we are apart from God, and that is sinners, lost in sin. Now those that the Lord does not do a work in, they hate the light. You know, the vermin of the night, they're not excited when the light gets flipped on. They run away and hide. And that's the way we are apart from Christ. That's the way the world is. They're not excited to have the light of God's word, the light of Jesus Christ, shining on their life, showing the need for repentance, showing their sin, showing the way of salvation. Instead, they hate the light. And again, this is not just for the secular, pagan, atheistic, polytheistic world. Religious people hate the light. The most religious men on the planet were probably the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Christ's day. Were they thrilled when the Son of God, the Savior of the world, came and showed them that their external righteousness was worthless? No, they said, let's kill him. You know, in fact, they joined with their enemies. And I think it's Mark 4, maybe 3. The Pharisees joined with the Herodians in opposition to Christ. You know, religious people hate when the light of God's word is shown on the fact that religion is worthless. The world hates our Lord because he shows them, as Isaiah said, that all their righteous deeds are like filthy garments in God's sight. That's offensive. You're not good enough on your own to get to God. Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Unless the Spirit's at work, that's not going to be welcomed into the heart. Look at chapter 7, verse 7, if you would. Christ says the same thing with no illustration of light and darkness. John 7, 7. He's talking to his brothers, who at this point are not believing in him. He says, the world can't hate you. It hates me because I testified to it that its deeds are evil. Why does the world hate our Lord? He has come to bring salvation. He came to sacrifice himself so sinners can be saved. But in that, he pointed out, your deeds are evil. The Sermon on the Mount, he points out the righteousness God demands is not just an external righteousness. It's a righteousness that takes into account the heart and mind and motives, the thoughts and intentions of man. Again, he points out not just the sins of Levi, the tax collector, but the sins of Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee. So because he points out the wickedness of man, he calls men to repentance, to change their thinking, men hate him. You don't have to turn. You can go back to John chapter 15. Also in John chapter 14, Christ says, I'm the only way. Not only are your ways evil, but John 14 verse 6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not only does Christ say, I'm the Savior, he says, I'm the only Savior. Apart from me, death and hell. In me, every spiritual blessing. But he is the only way. Chapter 15, verse 5, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So first reason the world hates us is because they hate our Lord. We're going to come back to that in verse 20. But look at verse 19. There's a second reason given for the world's hatred of disciples of Christ, Christians. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Second reason the world hates us is because we're not of this world. We're not of this world. You know, we say misery loves company sometimes, right? Well, the truth in one sense, sin loves company. In fact, maybe more than company, sometimes people love sinning privately, but sin loves approval. You know, the world wants people to sin with them and approve their sin. It says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. There's a love the world has for those who are sinning along with them. Doesn't mean all unbelievers love one another. Titus chapter 3 tells us that in our sin before we came to Christ, we were hateful and hating one another. But there's a sense when unbelievers love one another, they're on a party to hell and they like it. They like it when others join with them. But Christ says, verse 19, you are not of the world. Now, are we not of the world? True of the disciples, true of all believers down to today. Are we not of the world because we're better? I'm stronger, I'm smarter, I'm more righteous, I'm more disciplined, and I've pulled myself out of the world. That's not what he says in verse 19. He says, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. That's why the believer is not part of this world any longer. We were. As Ephesians 2 says, we were children of wrath, even as the rest, running to hell with an abandon. The reason we're not there anymore is because we've been chosen. We've been plucked out. Now, we're not going to do a whole lesson on election and that doctrine, but just one verse. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The reason that we are saved, the reason we're not part of this world system of rebellion against God any longer is because of his grace, his choice, his will. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Similar context in verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, verse 9, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling. How's this happened? Not according to works. It's not what we have done. It's not our religious works. It's not our works at home. Nothing we have done. Not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The reason that we have been saved is because from all eternity, God, for his own purposes, for the praise of his glory, and by his own grace, chose some out to save. So there's no ground for boasting for the believer. There's ground for rejoicing. Praise the Lord, he saved a wretch like me. But there's no ground for pride. But because we've been saved out of this world, Christ says in John, the world hates you. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I told you to leave a marker back there. If you listened, save yourself 2 seconds. Back to 1 Peter. Now, because we have been chosen out of this world, not only are we saved for eternity, we live different lives now today too. Not perfect yet, but different. Holy, separated lives from the world. Not from contact with the world, but from living for sin. And that's part of the reason the world hates us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. He says in verse 3, the time was sufficient to live in all sorts of sin. And whether you're saved young or old, you've had enough sin. Don't go back there. Verse 4, in this, they, the unbelievers, are surprised you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So because we refuse to join in and join the sin parade, refuse to join in the office gossip, the hateful words, the undermining dealings, the sin, they're surprised, and there's a maligning that goes on. It happens in different ways, but it happens. We cannot join with the world to seek the approval of the world. He gives a reminder in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, God's always pulling our attention to the future. The hope that we have as believers and the judgment that we'll have for those who do not come to Christ. So, you know, we don't need to be sorrowful about people maligning us. We remember God will bring justice. If they're not saved, God doesn't bring his grace in. We hope for that. He'll bring justice, true justice, so we can persevere. Go back to John chapter 15. So two reasons we've seen so far. One, the world hates us because it hates our Lord, hates us because we're not of this world but been chosen out of this world. We have to live differently. Verse 20, again, these ideas are so closely tied together. But in verse 20, he reverts to kind of more the first reason we've talked about. John chapter 15, verse 20. It says, remember, this is a command, a present tense command. Don't be forgetting this. Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. They keep my word, they'll keep your word also. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, we're friends. We saw that last week. Not in the casual sense, but in the intimate sense. Because he's revealed his word to us, and we can go before him in prayer. But it's an illustration in verse 20. If they mistreat the master, they're going to mistreat the slaves. If they accept the master's words, they're going to accept the slave's words. So again, the world mistreats us, persecutes. That word persecute, it means to pursue. It can be used in a positive fashion. Paul uses it in Philippians chapter 3, of pursuing godliness and pursuing glorification in a sense. It means it can be used of a hunt, chasing down the prey. It can be used in a positive sense, it can be used in a negative sense, usually. To persecute, to chase down with the idea of, as Paul was chasing down people, the idea of imprisonment and persecution. What did the world do to our Lord? Well, he's a few hours from his crucifixion here. Judas is getting the small army, the group of soldiers. They've been plotting against him for years. They crucify him because he showed them that their deeds were evil. You think we're going to get better treatment? Now, we're not all crucified, that's clear. But we shouldn't expect the world to love us when it hates our Lord. That's what he's saying in verse 20. They persecute me, they'll persecute you. And this is true of the 11 disciples he's speaking with. John, writing this Gospel of John around 90 AD, probably all the other 11 have already died for their testimony for Christ. Peter, according to tradition, crucified upside down. Paul, not one of the 11 here, but Paul's beheaded for his witness for Jesus Christ. He says, they persecute me, they'll persecute you. You want to read church history? Again, church history goes up and down, even in the early days of the church, different Roman persecutions. But persecution wasn't always send them straight to the stake. But there's been spurts throughout the world always through church history of intense persecution. And there's always been the underlying truths that we're talking about today. If you want to read about some of these persecutions, a little light bedtime reading, gets you in a good little spirit before you go to bed. Fox's Book of Martyrs, probably the most well-known book, talks about persecutions in the early church and especially focuses on the Reformation time period, the early 1500s. Just be ready. If you read that book, make sure you read it first before you read it to your kids for some of the suffering that believers went through for their testimony for the Lord. But he says, if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. But it's not all negative. Look at verse 20. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word also. You know, a person's response to Christ's disciples, to Christians, shows their response and their attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They persecute us, it's because they don't like our Lord. But some will respond. Some disciples are examples. Some believed in the word. And as we share the gospel today, still some believe. And a reminder, we need to be faithful. It's not your job to determine someone's response to you. That's the Holy Spirit's work, as we'll see in a little bit. But it is my job, it is our job to be faithful with the gospel. To tell people, John 3:16, to tell them about the cross. To tell them about our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about, I'm imprisoned. Paul was in prison. But the word of God is not in prison. The word does its work no matter the situations we're in. And Paul says in that verse, he says, I do all things for the sake of the elect. That's one of the things that pushes us forward as witnesses for the Lord. I know that many will reject. I don't know who it's going to be, and I don't give up on people when they're rejecting. Paul rejected for a long time, for a while before the Lord snatched him out of the flames. But we need to be faithful because some will respond. So be faithful. Verse 21 says, but all things they will do to you for my name's sake. That's why the world hates us, because of our Lord. Now he adds another reason into verse 21. Because they do not know the one who sent me. So we have a list of four reasons the world hates believers here. We have first, the world hates us because it hates our Lord, number one. Number two, they hate us because, verse 19, we're not of this world. Now number three says the world hates us because they're ignorant of the Father. They're ignorant of the Father. That's what verse 21, the end of the verse says. They hate you because they do not know the one who sent me. Now, there's one sense in which unbelievers know God. Romans chapter 1. Even from creation, men know there is a God that they should worship. Yet all men, without exception, apart from special revelation of the word of God, suppress actively and hold down that truth in unrighteousness. They worship the creation rather than the creator. So the one sense, but in Romans 1, Paul says, men know there's a God. But here we're talking about in a relational sense. Men know there is a God, but they don't have a relationship with him. And this is a willful ignorance. This is a deliberate ignorance and a deliberate hatred, as we see specifically explained in verse 22 to 24. He explains this, verse 22. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He's not saying they weren't sinners before. Even from general revelation, Romans 1, all men are without excuse. In the Jews, the ones who specifically rejected the Lord, they had the word of God. They knew they were sinners from general revelation, from special revelation. He's talking here, though, about the specific sin of rejecting the Savior. Christ came and he brought the full light of God's truth. He is the Savior. He is the King of the Jews. And yet they reject it. So it's not saying they wouldn't be sinners if he didn't come. Otherwise, why would he come and make men sinners? The point is, they wouldn't be sinners in rejecting the only Savior. The Bible tells us that the greater the light of the revelation God gives to someone, the greater the accountability, and if rejected, the greater judgment will be. Well, for those who reject the full light of the revelation of God, the sin just increases. So this is a will. He came and speak to them, but they did not receive him. It's a will for ignorance. Look at verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. It's a package deal. You can't say, I love God, but I won't accept Jesus Christ, as he's revealed in the scripture. It's a package deal. You can't say, I'm a worshiper of God truly and reject the Savior. You hate the Son, you hate the Father. They go together. You can't get to the Father but through the Son. John chapter 14, verse 6. He's the only way. Not popular truth, right? Many say there's many roads to God, many paths to God. I don't accept the Jesus of the Bible, but I don't hate God. Christ says you do. Because in hating the Son, you're rejecting the one that the Father sent. The only people who do not hate the Father are the ones who have bowed the knee before Jesus Christ and put their faith in him alone. It's a package deal, verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. Verse 14, if I had not come to them, if I had not done among them the works which no one did, which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Not only do they reject his teaching in verse 22, they reject his work. And Christ says, I've come and done the work that no one else can do. Just a few days earlier, he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's not common. Now, I know God allowed some Old Testament prophets to do that. But as Christ went around and did miracles, he proved that he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the promised one from the Old Testament. And there was no denying his works. You know, we know that from the Gospels, right? Men could not say, he's not doing miraculous things. What the religious leaders did who didn't believe in him, they said, what he does by the power of the devil. There's no denying his works. Lazarus, he raises him from the dead, and men say, yeah, Lazarus is truly dead. You know, Christ delayed going to his friend, to Lazarus, just so prove his power more. No one can deny the resurrection of Lazarus, yet it's rejected. Again, the sin he's referring to is a sin of rejecting him. They were sinners before, but now as he brings more light, the sin increases, the sin of rejecting him. Just think about Lazarus for a minute. How stupid is that? Now, we're all stupid in our sins. All sin is stupid, rebellion against our good God. But here we have Christ come in, raise Lazarus from the dead. And you know what those who are opposed to Christ, religious leaders, say? Let's kill him. Wait a minute. Think about this. He just rose Lazarus from the dead. He has the power of life. Killing him is not going to work, so to speak. Sin's always stupid. Not only that, they want to kill Lazarus too. But they reject his works. It was clear as day, but they reject it. He says in verse 24, again, he uses the perfect tense. They have seen, again, it's a willful ignorance, a willful hatred. The problem that the Jews of Christ's day had was not a lack of evidence. It was not a lack of understanding of Christ's teaching. It's they did see it, they did understand, they did see it, and they hated it. That was the problem they had, their hatred of the Lord. That's the same basic problem today. The problem we have in the world, the problem that sinners have who are running to hell, is not a lack of evidence. Romans 1 makes that crystal clear. When you share the gospel, now make sure you're clear with the gospel. Don't just mumble around about Jesus, God, the Bible, Sunday school answers. But when you clearly share the gospel using the Romans road or the gospel of John, when you clearly share the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and faith alone in him for salvation, the problem isn't they don't have enough evidence. The problem isn't they don't understand. Now, there's a sense in which we're blinded by the devil, but the problem is a spiritual problem, not an understanding, not an intellectual, not an evidence problem. We get off track when we start to think that. Our job is to tell people what God has said. It's clear. We need to make sure we're clear and faithful and zealous in presenting it. But the reason they rejected Christ is because they understood who he was, but they hated him. And it's, again, it's a settled hatred. Verse 25. Look at verse 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word which is written in their law, the Jewish scriptures. They hated me without cause. This is an encouraging verse to me. It reminds us of God's sovereignty. The rejection of Jesus Christ, it was not an accident in God's plan. It was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. Is there a reference back to Psalm 35 and Psalm 69? It gives us a comfort, not a comfort that men hate God, but a comfort in that things are not out of his control. He is sovereign. Also here in verse 25, we see, I think, a fourth reason for the world's hatred. And he says in verse 25, the scripture they fulfill is, they hated me without a cause. The fourth reason the world hates the Lord and us because of it is there's really no reason, no good reason. You know, we sometimes talk about free love. Well, here's really a free hate. The world has no good reason to hate the Lord. Think of an illustration. Think of someone's trapped in a sewer. There, the water's rising with all the muck and the mire of the water, and they're trapped and they're stuck and they're going to die quickly. So someone jumps into the sewer with lights and tools to save them, jumps in, and the person says, stop it. No, I like this. I like my disgusting filth. I like the fact I'm about to die. Get that light off. I don't want to see that I'm dirty. A little silly illustration maybe, but so much more tragic in the spiritual sense. Christ came into the world to die for sinners, to show them the light, to point out sin, and to point to the Savior, the solution, and to say, I can get you out of here. No thanks. So there's no good reason for the world to hate the Lord. In a similar vein, there's no good reason for the world to hate us. What's our mission in the world? To tell people about the Savior. There's one who can save you from sin and judgment. Trust in him, escape from judgment, and receive every blessing and glory to come. No thanks. You see, there's no good reason. So the world hates us, verse 20, verse 18 to 25, because it hates our Lord, because we're not of this world, because they're ignorant of the Father willfully, and really for no good reason at all. What's our response to the world? We know, right? If you're a believer here, you know it should not be respond in kind. Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for them. So we don't hate our enemies in kind. We don't respond in kind. Titus 3 tells us, have every consideration for all men. Because we are in the exact same boat. I was saved out of the sewer. You can be too. So we don't respond in kind. Now I know sometimes we want to in our flesh, but don't function in your flesh. Function in the Spirit by the word of God. Verse 26 and 27 tell us what our responsibility and response should be. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. If I can summarize our responsibility to the world in these two verses, it's to be a witness, a martyr in the Greek sense of the word, a witness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, he says five truths about the Holy Spirit. He is the helper. He is the paraclete. The parakletos is that's one who comes alongside to give help or aid or comfort. It's used four times in these couple chapters in John of the Holy Spirit. It's used one other time in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 of Jesus Christ in the technical sense of the word, which is he's our defense lawyer. He's our advocate. So he's our helper. The point in the context, he's our helper in suffering and in witnessing. Number two, he's sent by Christ. The helper comes whom I will send to you from the Father. He's sent by Jesus Christ. Now the Spirit's omnipresent, right? Psalm 139, where can I go from your Spirit? I ascend to the heaven, go down to the Sheol. I can't get away. The Spirit is God. He is omnipresent. But in a special sense, Christ, after his death and resurrection, sends the Spirit. Jump down to chapter 16, verse 7, if you would. Christ says here, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage I go away. They're mourning he's leaving. He says, it's better for you that I'm leaving. Because he's going to die for their sins. And because, verse 7, it is, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Now, amazing truth. Sometimes we think how great it would be to walk with the Lord, to see him raise Lazarus. And that would have been great. But the disciples would be more blessed when he leaves and the Spirit comes. That means, and we all have the Spirit, if you've trusted Christ, you have the Spirit. You're more blessed. You're in a greater position than the disciples during the earthly ministry of Christ. So he comes, and Christ sends him in a special way. The third thing, back in verse 26 of chapter 15, is he's called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit is all about truth. He's going to remind the disciples of truth later on. We need to skip some verses. But when the Spirit comes, he will lead the disciples in all truth. And that's one of the reasons we as believers trust the Word of God, the New Testament specifically, because we believe the Holy Spirit led the writers of the Scripture in all truth. He's the Spirit of truth. Also, he's the Spirit, when he comes into the life, he is the one who illumines the truth of the Word of God. He is the Spirit of truth. A side note, those who attribute falsehood and false prophecies to the Spirit, they're an error. They're false. The Spirit is a Spirit of truth, not of error. There's a whole movement today that says there's fallible prophecy by the Spirit. No, there's not. The Spirit is a Spirit of truth. The fourth thing said about the Spirit in this verse, he proceeds from the Father. Now, there's a whole theological debate about the eternal procession of the Spirit. That's not the point of this verse for sure. This point of this verse is on the mission of the Holy Spirit as he comes. He's coming from the Father. He's omnipresent, but he's sent by the Spirit, and he's in a sense with the Father, by the Father, and he's sent, proceeds from the Father. You can read the whole context of these chapters. Christ mentions this a couple times. He says, I'll pray to the Father, then the Father will send him. So the Spirit only proceeds in one sense from the Father and the Son. But I don't think the point of verse 26 is any ontological or argument of where the Spirit comes from, is where his being comes from. The context here is the Spirits will come, proceed from the Father on this mission. The fifth thing it says in verse 26, he'll testify of me. This is the Greek word martyr. He'll give a witness to me. And that's what the Spirit comes in a special sense to do at Pentecost, to empower the believers to be the seal and guarantee of glory. But here he comes to testify of Jesus Christ. Down in chapter 16, verse 14, he says, he will glorify me. That is, he'll take of Christ and disclose it to disciples, and through them, he'll testify about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27 of chapter 15. And you will testify also. The testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of the disciples, they're not two separate testimonies. One over here and one over here. It is the Spirit through the disciples that testifies to the world. The Spirit uses men, these disciples specifically in this context. And the way the Spirit testifies to the world today, it's through you. It's through me. It's through us. We are the witnesses empowered by the Spirit. Now, what's the Spirit going to testify of? He's going to testify of Jesus Christ, his person, his work in a special and unique way. Jump down to chapter 16 for a minute to verse 7. We already read verse 7. It's to your advantage I go away. So I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. But he has gone away. He has sent the Spirit. Now look at verse 8. When he comes, the Spirit comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is going to be a key part of the Spirit's ministry. He'll convict the world. That word convict has the idea of to show the guilt of and to show the truth of. And there's three things he's going to convict the world of: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he explains that in verse 9 to 11. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. He'll convict the world of sin in general, but specifically the sin of rejecting the Messiah. Concerning righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That is, the chief enemy of God has been judged already. If he's lost, you're going to lose too. Again, an illustration from sports maybe. If you're playing a team and you're losing already, and then your best player is knocked out of the game, good luck. Well, the devil's been judged at the cross. Now, he awaits his final sentencing, but he has been judged. That shows there's no profit in sin. Sin never pays in the end. There's a passing pleasure in it, but there's judgment in the end. And the Spirit will testify of sin, righteousness, and judgment concerning Jesus Christ and about his ministry. It's related to him. You know, there's one idea in the world today amongst the church that the way that we figure out what God's doing in the world is we look around. We look around, we try to see what God's doing, and there's a sense we do that. We see how God's working, but that's not where we find the purpose of the believer, the purpose of the church. We don't look around. We look to the Word of God. You know, if we want to be witnesses in the power of the Spirit, we're going to have to talk about sin, righteousness, and judgment. You want to see where the Spirit's at work? These things cannot be neglected. Now, we deal with them in the context of the Word of God, not just sin and judgment, period, the end. We tell people there's sin, there's judgment, there's righteousness available. You don't have any on your own, but there's a Savior. So it's not just sin and judgment, the end. But we have to talk about these things. That's what the Spirit's going to use to convict the world. When we start to pull away from, let's not talk about sin, and specifically the sin of rejecting the Savior. Let's not talk about righteousness. And the lack of righteousness we have, the righteousness provided in God in Jesus Christ. Let's not talk about judgment for sure. You know what we do? We remove ourselves from the place the Spirit is going to work. The Spirit will come and will testify through the disciples and through us today of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We can't avoid those things. Now, if we avoid those things, we might get out of some of the hatred of the world. That might sound appealing in our flesh, but that's not our goal. Our goal is to be faithful to him. Just last thing, verse 27, he says, you've been with me from the beginning. He's speaking specifically to the disciples here. They've been with him from the beginning of his ministry, but we are witnesses too. We're not the disciples. We have different gifts. We're not all evangelists or even teachers, but we're all to be lights in the darkness. With our godly living, not partaking in sinful things, but living holy and sharing the message of Christ. So let me ask you again as I started, what's your relationship to the world? First, we need to make sure you're not part of the world. If you're part of the world, be warned. The world's passing away in its lusts. The ruler of this world has been judged already. There's no hope in this world. There's only judgment for those who do not put their faith in Christ. Be warned. Count the cost. Coming to Christ will mean opposition from the world, so count the cost. It's always worth it, though, because the passing pleasures of sin pass away in an instant. There's only glory for believers. And ultimately, put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who can give life, eternal life, abundant life. You can't claim ignorance. You can't say, no one told me. If you're hearing this, you can say, I've heard about Jesus Christ. You either accept him as your Lord and Savior or reject him. In rejecting him, you reject his love. You show your hate for him and your hate for his Father. So if you're part of the world, repent. God's more than ready to receive you if you put your trust in his Son. What's your relationship to the world, believer? Don't long for the approval and the love of the world. Christ says in a different passage, woe to you if all men speak well of you. That's the way they speak of false prophets. Now, it doesn't mean we're trying to rile people up in ourselves. If, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But that doesn't mean you sweep your testimony for Jesus Christ under the rug. And that's going to be a real dividing line. So don't seek the love of the world as an individual. And as a church, we don't seek the love of the world either. Our job is not to be loved by the world. It's to love them and give them the gospel. And whatever persecution comes, we can say, well, not surprised. Christ said this would happen. And other passages even say, we can rejoice in this Because even the difficulties, whether it's maligning in words or physical persecutions, these only increase the reward that we have in glory if we handle them faithfully. William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, he was hated and he was persecuted. And someone asked him once, you know, are you surprised this happened? Surprised they're chasing you down to kill you? Said something along the lines of, no, it's what I expected. Well, it's the way we should be too. Not that we're longing for persecution or anything like that, but we're not surprised. Again, we're not trying to be, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul, in the area of his freedom, says in 1 Corinthians 10, give no offense, either to Jew or to Greek or to the church of God. So in your liberties, don't be offensive. But with the gospel, share it clearly. And just an exhortation at the end, three things. Don't be surprised by persecution. Be a faithful witness in life and word. And I know I'm not supposed to do this as a preacher, but I've been at a point we didn't talk about a lot today. Even rejoice in those persecutions. That's what Christ says in other passages. So be faithful. Tell people about Christ. Live godly. Let God deal with their responses. The Lord will draw his elect. The opposition of the world, not surprising. And we can be faithful in it. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. Thank you for the helper of the Holy Spirit. We would be incapable of living for you, of being your witnesses, of suffering for you without him. Lord, but we have him, the Spirit of truth, the helper. We thank you for him, Lord. We ask that he would work in our lives to give us more zeal, more boldness, more courage, more faithfulness, to be a bright light where you've placed us each individually. Lord, also as a church placed here, may we not long for the approval of the world, but long to be a shining light of your truth, that you may save your elect. Lord, we know it will bring opposition, Lord, but that doesn't discourage us. Lord, we have to bear it properly. Lord, it doesn't surprise us or discourage us. In some ways, Lord, it even encourages us because your word is true. Lord, use your word in our hearts and lives. Everyone here, those who don't know you, may they be warned of the judgment to come. May they flee to the Savior. Lord, those who do know you, Lord, help your word to encourage us, strengthen us as we live for you this day and even this week. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.